be seated. Never struck me till just now how humorous it is as you're getting ready to preach and then all your friends leave, right? Like, see ya. In any case, this is the last message in our series, Laying Down the Law. Starting next week, we'll have favorite Psalms, which would be a wonderful four-part, I believe, series. But today, the last one in Deuteronomy. In my previous sermon, I looked at Israel's problems in terms of time, and today we're going to be looking at Israel's problems in terms of space and their exile from the land, although we're going to start, for reasons that I hope will become clear, in Hawaii. So with that in mind, let us pray. Dear Lord, we are so grateful for this place that we can gather in the midst of our friends, our family, in the midst of the beautiful world we can perceive through the windows. What a delight it is to live here, in particular at this time of year. And how even more special, Lord, to know that we belong to you and that our eternal home is in your presence. And so as we attend to your word this day, give us an assurance of these things through your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're going to start in Hawaii. If you listen not closely, just in a cursory fashion to the song Waikiki, you might think it's one of those pseudo-Hawaiian love songs churned out by Tin Pan Alley and other mainland music factories in the first part of the 20th century. The title, Waikiki, focuses on the best known of Hawaii's beaches, then as now, a haunt of tourists. And so that might seem like a red flag for inauthenticity. The melody, likewise, has an old-timey flavor, kind of familiar from the 30s and 40s. Kind of seems at first listen like generic early popular music. We even have the fairly stereotypical introduction of an island maiden at one point in the proceedings. And I recall when I held in my arms an angel sweet and heavenly. And you get a little old-timey flavor there. But if you explore it a bit more, you'll find the song has hidden depths. First of all, in the version by the Hawaiian female singing group Naleo Pile Mehana, it's wonderful harmonies, really evocative. I'm going to give you a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity here to use your phone in church for something other than scripture references. You can, if you want to queue up on your Spotify account, Waikiki by Naleo, N-A-L-E-O, Pili Mehana, P-I-L-I-M-E-H-A-N-A. I'll allow you to do that now so you can listen to it afterwards and get the full effect. Next thing you know, we'll be taking text questions in the middle of the sermon like the real hipster churches, but hopefully not. So you feel free to do that. So it turns out, in other words, to have a lot more going on musically than first met the ear. But far more interesting is the song's origin story. Far from being the product of a mercenary mainland songwriter, it's in fact written by a fellow named Andy Kealoha Cummings, who was born in Honolulu, grew up in Maui and Kauai with Hawaiian blood on both sides of his family. And in November 1938, Kealoha Cummings was with a group of other Hawaiian singers and dancers on a North American tour. He was in Lansing, Michigan, and as he puts it, it was a cold and foggy night, and we're walking back to our hotel from the theater. I thought of Waikiki with its rolling surf, warm sunshine, palm trees. You can see where it went from there. With all due respect to Michigan and its fine folk, some of whom are amongst us today, I think we can all agree that Lansing in November is a long way from Waikiki, and I'm not just talking about the miles. And so it's no wonder that Andy was homesick. And so Waikiki really is a love song, but it's a love song not to a person, but to a place. And in fact, if you listen to a lot of contemporary Hawaiian music, most of it is precisely this longing for home. But when we started our series on Deuteronomy a few months ago, we pointed out that Israel in the wilderness was likewise longing for a place of their own, longing for home. And as now we come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we see sadly that that dream of home is going to be shattered. Looming over the Hebrew Bible from beginning to end is the specter of exile. It's arguably the dominant theme after God's creation and grace and restoration. It's that sting of exile. It's almost every page of the Hebrew Bible. And so before they even make it into the promised land, Moses sees that things are going to take a fateful turn. The curses that Chelsea talked about last week, and particularly the ultimate curse of expulsion from the land, all those curses are indeed going to come down on Israel. Now, Moses, of course, has a unique prophetic insight to be able to make this prediction, and yet, sadly, I don't think he didn't see it coming. There's an expression in Britain, "Nanny would have known it would end in tears." The sense is that even though the parents who don't spend as much time with the kids might be surprised at the bad denouement of some goings-on, Nanny, who's with the kids, could see it right from the start. As soon as that toy was introduced, as soon as the problem arose, Nanny would know that it would end in tears. And so Moses, who had been resisted at every turn by his people in Egypt, Moses, whose leadership had been questioned by his own family members, Moses, who had seen the nation turned to the golden calf even before the covenant had a chance to get going. At the very least, Moses is not surprised by this word from God about the ultimate exile of Israel. Banishment, scattering, exile, this is the ultimate covenant curse. Lost our lease, and everything or everyone must go. And so this expulsion from the land would have been psychologically, emotionally, spiritually devastating from Israel. And I want to start just by trying to capture a little bit of that. You think poor Andy Kealoha Cummings was sad being temporarily stuck in Lansing, Michigan. How much more Israel gone from its land? And America, it's a pretty transient place. We don't quite have that sense of attachment to the land others do, but even the most transient of us can remember the anxiety we had when we were forced to relocate away from familiar surroundings, or even when we chose to move somewhere and we were kind of excited, but then we are alone in that apartment in the big city for the first time and the reality of what we've done sets in. Multiply that 1,000 times and you're beginning to approach what Israel's experience was. I'm reminded, thinking of the Middle East, of a brochure I received a few years ago from a group, MedAir, a Christian relief organization I have contact with. It was the best brochure I've ever read. The cover declared, "Sometimes to save your life, you have to leave everything behind." Sometimes to save your life, you have to leave everything behind. And as I read that cover, I assumed that it was a kind of inspirational missions message designed to get complacent Westerners off their couch and into active service in the world. But then I opened the brochure up and saw that that was just part of a quotation from a very different context. Those were the words of an engineer named Suleiman, who had been displaced from his home in Sinjar, Iraq, just up the road from where Israel experienced its own exile. And here's the quote in full. "Sometimes to save your life, you need to leave everything behind. Sometimes I stand and look at the green fields and I cry for an hour." It's these kind of emotions of displacement that come pouring forth in Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There in the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" You may remember that from the 70s reggae hit Rivers of Babylon, where Jamaicans, starting with the Melodians, then Boney M., brought that to bear on their own situation of feeling alienated in their own land by the rivers of Babylon. We sat and wept when we remembered Zion. It's a sad situation. The silver lining here, though, is that this displacement and the grief that goes with it will be part of the cure for Israel's problems. Listen again carefully to verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, the curses are going to come. They're going to experience the reality of their plight. But the key is they'll finally take it to heart. When they hit rock bottom, they'll finally wake up to their need to turn to God so he can return them to their land. And so the grief, the displacement, the difficulty does ultimately have a good purpose. And yet a mere recognition of their sad state, a mere grief over their plight, is not going to be enough to restore Israel. Because Israel does not end up in exile simply as a matter of bad luck. And so their return cannot be simply a matter of clicking their heels and saying, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. And then magically return from Oz, or Uz, to keep it geographically correct. And in fact, I'm given to understand that in Israel, the Wizard of Oz was translated as the Wizard of Uz. So these poor people read the book of Job and wonder, Job, there in the land of Uz, that they get a bit perplexed. In any case, the point is that if Israel's not at home when they're exiled, it's because they have sickened that home with their idolatry and injustice, and the land has, in the graphic Old Testament phrase, vomited them up from it. They remind me of wayward teens in those high school movies who throw a huge debauched party the minute they think their parents' backs are turned. You've seen or heard about those kind of films. But in this case, instead of inviting fellow students in, they're welcoming in all the local gods as they cast off all the restraint and all the life-giving law that God has given them. Israel wanted the house, but they didn't want the home, since they don't want God as their heavenly Father. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, well, it's kind of an interesting story, but that's really just the problem of some other people in a faraway land long ago, so I'm not sure what it has to do with me. But if we look at our Bible, not just Deuteronomy 30, but we pull back just a little bit and take in the whole Pentateuch, those first five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy, we'll see that Moses is letting us know that Israel's problem is, in fact, our problem. Deuteronomy 30 is more or less the end of the Pentateuch, those first five books of Moses. And if we look back at the beginning in Genesis, we'll see that exile is not simply Israel's problem. It is the human condition. It's the way things are. Again, Chelsea helped bring us back to these primal narratives, these primal stories, and we're going to go there again here to remind ourselves that when Adam and Eve sin, their punishment is not simply physical death. It's exile, banishment from God's presence. We speak of the fall, and we understand it's a legitimate term to use, but in the Bible, our disrupted relationship with God is more often than not signaled not by a falling from a high place to a low place, but by a departure from his presence. And so it's no coincidence that the whole story of humanity, not just Israel, begins with expulsion from God's presence. And so Israel is just showing that in the life of one nation, what is characteristic of all nations and therefore of us. You can go north, south, west, any direction you like, but your life is always lived east of Eden, far from God's home. Keeping with our musical theme, there's a wonderful song, Homeless, which Paul Simon and Ladysmith Black Mambazo, South African singing group put together in the 80s. Some of you will remember this. I'm actually going to give you a second once-in-a-lifetime opportunity now. If you want to cue up Homeless, Paul Simon, I'll allow you to do that. However, you can't look up Peebo Bryson's If Ever I'm in Your Arms Again, which includes the lyric, second once-in-a-lifetime. That's really going too far, and we'll set up an infinite regress. But you can cue up Homeless. It's just a beautiful, beautiful song, which was a collaboration, as I said, between Paul Simon, the South Africa singing group. And when the lead singer and founder of Ladysmith Black Mambazo, Joseph Shabalala, was interviewed about the song, the interviewer assumed, he said, well, this must just be about your situation in South Africa, right? Still then under apartheid. And Joseph was far from wanting to deny the reality and the difficulties of the situation, but he said, no, we're all homeless in this world. He'd become a Christian about 10 years earlier, and so he knew that his internal displacement in South Africa was symptomatic of this greater general homelessness of all humanity. And so while Deuteronomy 30 is framed in terms of Israel's exile from the land, it's put in terms that would make sense to those people then, it really is immensely relevant to our own problem of homelessness, our state of alienation from God in a broken world. And indeed, God's response to Israel's plight can be summed up in a very familiar trio of what we think of as Christian words, but they're right here in Deuteronomy 30, faith, love, and hope. I put them in that order for a reason, as we'll see, but faith, love, and hope. First of all, faith is taught here. Israel cannot save itself, and neither can we. God takes the initiative. Verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. In other words, the image is that Israel's heart is shrouded. It's separated from God. There's something between the two, and God's going to cut through that and expose them so that they can be in a genuine relationship with him. Can we tolerate another Wizard of Oz example? Israel's not like the Tin Man. Remember, the Tin Man in the movie is basically a really good guy all along. He just needs a testimonial, somebody to acknowledge what a great guy he is. No, Israel needs radical heart surgery. And so God says, I'm going to circumcise your hearts. In Ezekiel, the same reality is pointed to under the words of, I'll give you a new heart, a soft, responsive heart. And Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant, all these pointing to that restoration of Israel and ultimately the restoration of the whole world, including you and I. But what's most remarkable about our passage today is that here, within the law, within those five books of Moses, we have the seeds of a new arrangement. God is going to lay down the law, given at Sinai, and take up a new arrangement with Israel and the whole world. And that's why when Paul wants to talk about the gospel in Romans 10, where does he go? Right to this passage in Deuteronomy 30. Now, you can, at home, take some time to explore. It's very complex the way he uses Deuteronomy 30, but it's clear that he is using it, and he's using it correctly. Paul sees that this is a prediction of the new covenant God is going to make with Israel and the whole world. And he sees that this new covenant is predicted not simply later on in the prophets, but within the Torah itself. And so Paul doesn't have to go outside the law to establish the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. He just has to help, particularly his fellow Jews, see that this is where things had been heading all along. So faith is taught in Deuteronomy 30. Secondly, love. I want you to look carefully at the purpose of this circumcision of the heart, which means you've got to toggle back from Spotify back to your Bible program if you're using it. Here, verses 6 and then verses 9 and 10. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. When God takes the initiative to transform the hearts of Israel and to transform our hearts, the point is so that we will be finally faithful to God and love one another as he intends. This, in fact, is the fulfillment of the command given way back at the beginning of Deuteronomy to what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. That's going to be fulfilled. We'll be transformed. Just as Jeremiah said, what's the point of the new covenant that we celebrate? I'll write my law in your hearts. You'll really know it on the inside, and in fact, you'll finally want to do it, not just see it as some external unfair burden placed upon you. We can't grab after salvation, whatever that means. Sometimes we think just, I'm going to be safe, and refuse to love God and neighbor. That deal is nowhere on offer in the Bible. Let's imagine a little parable. Imagine a farmer in a very barren land, can't even scratch out an existence. And one day, a benefactor comes to him and says, I'm going to give you a new farm by a beautiful river. You can irrigate all your crops. You can enjoy it. You can drink from it. Just let it flow, and you'll be in almost a paradise situation. Well, the farmer goes, and indeed, he falls in love with this new place. It's awesome. Loves the farm. But he thinks, you know, I also really love boating and fishing. If I just put a dam up here, that would be paradise for me. And so he does it. Well, the benefactor's going to come one day, look at the little trickle of water that's flowing to now impoverished neighbors of that farmer. Will he be pleased with that tenant? No. Will he not come and destroy the dam and give that land to someone who gets it, who knows that the river's not just for his personal pleasure and enjoyment and benefit, but it's meant to benefit all? And in the same way, God's blessings through the Spirit do go to you, but they come to you so that they can go through you, not so they can become a stagnant pond as you try to storm up for yourself. God's salvation, the new covenant, the circumcision of the heart, the installation of the new heart is all designed to bring you into a loving relationship with God and with other people, which is what the whole intent of the law was from the beginning, but it wasn't fulfilled because of people's corrupt and hardened hearts. So faith and love and finally hope. Why do we need hope? Well, we can experience peace with God now. Salvation by grace through faith. We can learn to love him and others more day by day. Not perfectly, but increasing measure. But we still have that foundational, fundamental problem of homelessness. Israel, of course, after its exile, returned to the land, sort of. But that didn't solve even their limited problems as a little nation state. It wasn't the final answer to their plight. How much more are we still in this continued state of exile, in the sense that we're still in a world broken by sin and characterized by death? And so as much as we embrace faith and love in the present, we still need to have that hope for the future. But wouldn't it be nice if we had some pledge, some sign that this homecoming was a reality? I think of when you were in college, or if you have kids in college, what do? You send them a care package sometimes, right? Little goodies from home to remind them of they've got a place somewhere. My wife grew up in Hawaii, so over the years her parents have sent her kakemochi, little rice crackers, and dried mango and macadamia nuts, just a reminder of her paradisical island home. Wouldn't it be nice if God could do something similar for us? Well, as some of you have probably surmised, I'm happy to report that God does indeed send us such a care package. And in our church, he does it month by month in the form of communion. Now, I will admit, that in terms of sheer tastiness, the little astro wafers, which is how I refer to those things we have, the little astro wafers and mini juice cups can't really compare with the paradisical offerings of mango and macadamia nuts. If this is your first communion, I don't want you to get your hopes up in that regard. But the reality they're pointing towards is even greater than Hawaii. This is the pledge of our eternal homecoming in the new heavens and new earth. Not just a housewarming where we'll have a restored cosmos, though we will. Not just a personal restoration with our resurrected bodies, though that's a part of it. But a genuine homecoming. Because through the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, and his constant care for us, we have the hope of coming home to the presence of our Heavenly Father. So as we partake of communion now, let us do it in that hopeful spirit. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for Israel's story, so poignant, tragic in some ways, and we do recognize ourselves within that story. And so we pray, Father, if we haven't reconciled to you, if we're still like the prodigal son, far from home, that we'd come back, be reconciled to you. And for those of us who have made that initial reconciliation, Lord, may we continue to feed upon your grace as we sojourn in the wilderness of the world. And may we live in the hope of our eternal homecoming to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.